Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
I want to kind of review a bit of just like kind of what we've walked through, because I think this passage that we're about to talk about, is huge and unpopular. So let's go through kind of what we've been talking about. Chapter 18, 1 through 6, we see the disciples kind of clamoring for who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, swinging and missing some big points that Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom. And he essentially pulls a child in and talks about humility. That if you're looking for greatness, you've missed who I am. Meaning Jesus, deity. And we talk about being humble and completely dependent upon the Lord, which causes some of us to vomit in the back of our mouth sometimes. We think about being completely dependent on somebody else, completely incapable of something on our own, and we're like, I hate that. Bad taste in my mouth. But a follower, a disciple of Jesus, is somebody who comes and says, I'm completely dependent upon the Lord for all things that matter. 7 through 9 was a passage I was super excited about. And CJ swung for the fence and just clobbered it. Did a great job. What do we do when we sin? And CJ hit this too. This isn't like, okay, yeah, no, good advice. I'm going to keep an eye out for the other people sinning and make sure they're following these rules. This is, what do you do when you sin? I just want to bring up one point. I was listening to it. I was driving in the car. I was on going up for a family reunion or coming back or something. And I was listening to it. And he said, this isn't a text that says, hey, take your sin and put it in a cage and keep it as a pet. Right? And for me, I was thinking, like, I think I do struggle with that. And I don't know if anybody else, you know, if that hit anybody else, somebody did hit me. But taking a sin and just controlling that sin. You know what I mean? Like you have a sin that's out of control and you're like, hey, I got to get better about that. And you get it to something that's more manageable and secret. That's super dangerous. Super dangerous. We keep it as like this pet. And so we're like, okay, well, if we're not supposed to keep it in a cage as a pet, what does the Bible say we do? It's like, cut it off. So, well, what if it's my eye causing me to sin? Gouge it out. What if it's my hand causing me to sin? Like what if my hand is part of what's causing me to cut it off? What if it's my leg? Cut it off. We're like, we're going to enter heaven like pirates. Start cutting and lopping off everything. We're going to be torsos walking in there. Barely. Rolling. Yeah. I don't know. I didn't think that went all the way through. So. But what was cool for me also, first, keeping the sin as a pet, I'm like, oh man, that's challenging. Because I think the Lord opened my heart to some things in my life there and helped me see some things for what they really are. And it wasn't pretty. The second part is, this is the expectations. If you are a follower of Jesus here, and you come here because you're like, I am a redeemed follower of Jesus, died to myself, lived for Christ, placed my faith in Jesus alone, and we're here together, the Bible says how we deal with sin. And it's like, take it super seriously in ridding yourself of it. And by the way, as we do that, the word holiness comes up. And I think that holiness gets a bad rap in our culture, in a lot of cultures, because it's almost like a sense of self-entitlement, where that's not what we're talking about. Holiness, set apart, different. And what that means is, as we pursue Christ and value things of Christ and step into His kingdom and obey His kingdom rules, we are set apart in our behavior and our thoughts and our actions. And so that holiness comes from that we are supposed to be set apart, not holiness as in we have earned some sort of greatness by our actions, but just holy, just set apart, just different. Pure in a sense, and pure by the standards of the Lord. And how to interact with sin, it's cut it off, get it out, kill it. Take it very seriously. And a lot of us are like, I just got a little sin. Like, you should see my friends, right? And I don't know if we all deal with this, but I think we do, because all pastors, you know, thousands of years ago, and I'm sure thousands of years into the future, if Jesus doesn't return by then, we'll be talking about this same concept of just ridding yourself of sin and not comparing your sin to the rest of the world and be like, okay, I'm in a good place. Because for me, what we've just done then, if we have managed sin and not ridded ourselves of it. I don't know. That hit me kind of hard. And then we got 18:10-14, and this is the sheep that has gone astray. Tom swung for the fence on this one, clobbered it. I would say, and I haven't said this to Tom yet, first time hearing it right now, and I could be wrong, but I believe, as I was listening to this, I told Emma, I said, this may be the best sermon Tom's ever preached. And I listened to this and just good stuff all around, just truth, just good, refreshing biblical truth, and not taking it out of context, which is something he addressed, actually. Putting these into context, what Jesus really meant is what's important. And we talked about the believer that has wandered, and he brought up the point about being left also. And maybe both, right? But this idea of the sheep that is not with us anymore, what do? The one that has wandered off. And this is the one that's like, and this wander word means like off course, deceived. And so just because it's going to play into our next passage, this is not the one that has wandered off to better pastures. This is one that is lost, was not paying attention, had wandered, and all of a sudden has realized they're lost. And I don't know if you guys, any hunters or hikers, that feeling when you realize, wait a second, I'm not where I thought I was, that is a dreadful feeling. We have some people that we've experienced that pretty recently. That is not a good feeling. And it is for that person, and maybe they know they're lost yet or they don't, but that when they realize it, they will not want to be there. And what do? We're like, well, we got 99 still, right? It's just CJ, let's keep going. We don't do that. We see there is somebody missing. Maybe we don't even know who it is at first, right? Somebody's missing. And we start doing roll count. Who's here? Who's not here? We put we still keep the congregation safe, the sheep safe. We put them in a place. And then we go and we find that person. And then Tom went on to explain about why that matters. Because the Lord is concerned with every single one. Far more than we can even pretend to be concerned with, he is concerned with them. This love and this care and this pursuit for them. Every single believer matters. Is loved by God and important as part of the family. Quick example, I mean, if you have kids, you've lost a kid in a store, right? I think that's just part of what God makes us go through in order to learn something. You don't just be like, well, I got 5 kids, it's just Jason. I'll have 4, let's go. You go after that. Why would I do that? Well, I mean, the grandest part of that is love and care for him and protection for him. These talks were about people wayward in sin, right? The disciples were wayward in sin. What do when we're wayward in sin? What do when we see somebody that is left and is wayward in sin? What do? We search to gain. We search, we go after them for what purpose? And that's important. Like when we're confronting ourselves with sin, when we are searching for somebody lost in sin, and in Galatians, when we're searching for somebody that is caught or ensnared in sin, what is the purpose? If we go to Brialonians, maybe there's times where it would say, and by the way, Brialonians is not a real book of the Bible, okay? What I'm about to say is heresy. So what we may be like when somebody's calling and says, like, man, I'm going to point that out because I told them this would happen and I am right and they need to know that I am right and we're going to make them very aware of it and maybe they will do the walk of shame back where they came from. That isn't the motive of a family that has lost a family member or is scared for a family member. We go with the hope of gaining. And that's lingo from Scripture, gaining. Some of your texts this morning will say, one, we're winning that person back. It's a gain. It's positive. And the root of it, what spurs us on to put the sheep on the mountain and to go, or to confront sin in any way, is the love for them, the care for them, the family. And then also, let us never overlook, it's a command of Christ to do it. And He is our Lord and our King. And so we obey His commands because we love Him. So before we get into our passage, I just want to pray. And don't worry, I'm still on time. We're still on time to get out of here by 9:55. Let's pray. Father, as we approach a difficult text that the majority here may be hard, but will appreciate, the majority online will disagree or take issue to some degree. And Father, I pray that in the end, I will do a good job by your power of just communicating your holy word, your set apart word, so that we can better understand who you are, so that we can better understand what you want, so we can better understand what is important and what is valuable. Father, I pray that we'd have soft hearts this morning. I pray for anybody who has had to walk through the process we're about to talk about. I thank you for their courage, patience, mercy, grace, and love. And for anybody that may be at the other end of this, I pray for a tremendous sense of humility and submission to you. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so this morning's passage is not a popular topic. There have been pastors told, I've never been told this, but I've talked to other pastors, heard from other pastors, said, if you teach this passage the way it was intended when it was written, you will empty the pews, and not in a good way where everybody stands up and cheers. You will eventually empty the pews, your church will be empty, and they will be gone. They've also been told that you will lose your job if you take this stance. It is about as popular as spanking kids. It's about as popular as not wearing a mask in public. Okay? It is not a popular subject. Okay, and so when we read through this, what we have to remember is something that I want to walk us through. You guys know this verse probably. If you don't, this is a good one for us to be refreshed of right now. This is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Let us just remind ourselves of it. All scripture, that is what we have in your Bibles. Okay, all scripture is God-breathed, meaning God put it there, God inspired it, God ordained it, and got it there. And it is good and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly, so we would be thoroughly equipped, not kind of equipped, is going to thoroughly equip us for every good work. So everything that we would consider good that we have done, the Word of God, Scripture, is good enough for it. So then, every word, principle, idea, and teaching within our Bibles is something that we take as God-breathed, God's Word. And that it is the ultimate authority in our lives, right? Can we agree with that? Just give me a nod, just so I can see where we're at, okay? Because we've got to be there before we hit 15. Let me give you some examples of how this works in other passages that maybe we'll find easier. Check this one out. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. This is one you can put on a t-shirt and maybe you won't understand it correctly. But I still believe that you understand it correctly. It still could be on a t-shirt. Listen to this. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. That's essentially what in Matthew chapter 6, 25 and 26, or 25 to 34, talks about. About worrying about tomorrow. What will I eat? What will I wear? What will happen? What do I need to do for tomorrow? It's like today has troubles. And then it says replace that focus. It doesn't say just don't be anxious. Replace that focus with seeking Christ. And so when we read that, we believe that that is words from God to his people. Hey, do not be worrying about tomorrow. And I guarantee you that is a struggle we all have, but yet we will submit to that, right? We submit. I should not be anxious and or untrusting about tomorrow. God knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows he doesn't let sparrows go. And if they die, not one has fallen to the ground without him knowing it has. So he knows these things. So we trust him. We just walk through this, that God has us. And we prayerfully consider all things. Don't be anxious about it, but be prayerful about it. And this is what the Bible teaches about how to navigate life. And we're like, absolutely, okay. And we take that into our life, and that is our new mode of operation now. Matthew 5 says, love your enemies and pray for them. And they're like, and you guys, we're all like, absolutely. And my question is, do we do that though, right? And you're like, oh, good question. No, I'm not wanting just that good question. Think about this. And this is, and maybe I'm just preaching to myself here, but if we did a little church, when's the last time you legitimately prayed for an enemy? Like, when did you actually say a prayer for somebody you would consider your enemy? And so if we thought, okay, who are my enemies right now? Okay, and you're like, well, I don't have enemies. Just get close, okay? Find the person closest to enemy. And when's the last time you've prayed for that person? That should be sobering because these aren't suggestions. These are commands of God. So then we need to be thinking about who is an enemy in my life, I should be loving them and praying for them. Also in Matthew chapter 5, there's this really fascinating topic that we all agree with. Yet again, I think we fail sometimes to submit to it and put it practically into our life. And that is this: when you say you will do something, do it. We want our yes to be yes and our no to be no. We want, when we say we're going to do something, something like, I can count on that. Their word means something, because that's going to overflow into many other parts of our life and hopefully some evangelical purpose in our life. Is your yes, yes, or your no, no? Or when you say something, people are like, yeah, we'll see. Probably not. When someone hurts you, wrongs you, takes advantage of you, do not let yourself fall into retribution or getting them back or getting even. Matthew chapter 5 again. And I thought of something fascinating here. So some of us are like, I am not an eye for an eye person. Okay? I do turn the other cheek. If somebody insulted me, I would not insult them back. But what about this? Do you lower your standard of care for that person from then on? Do you joke a little bit harsher with them? You don't care about how your jokes really impact them? So if you know me, you know I'm probably preaching to myself again. Are you less gracious with them? All of a sudden you're like, well, come on, this is how they treat me. I'm not going to go that far out of my way for them. Does it change how gracious you are with them? Do you have less care in general for them? Because maybe that's a form of retaliation, where we have taken retaliation, we have placed it in a cage, and we have managed it and made it our pet now. And we are having some little bit of retribution in our life. Here's another one, and I'll say this at the risk of being called some name, but guys, listen up. Do not lust after a woman, right? So the strong craving or desire for something for a woman, guys, I think in general we're known to struggle with this. Not that women don't, but guys, it's just more common for us to have this longing or craving for something typically physical, if you know what I mean. It's family service, right? Dude, it plagues us. It plagues the church. We look at statistics outside of church. We compare them to statistics inside of church. We compare them to pastors and deacons and elders. And they're not that different, if different at all. Have we managed that sin? Well, I don't go there anymore, but I got this little thing. But I think it's okay. I'm making progress. I've managed it. It's in a cage. It's a pet now. Or do we look at that and say, what does the Bible say about that? Cut it off. So I realize now in the middle of this, the implications of what I just said. It's really hot. We gotta get out of here quick. It still stands though, right? How serious we take this sin. Are people still getting it, or I'm just getting like in more trouble as we go? All right. Grace of God, thank you very much. Don't lust, okay? Here we go. Now, we're going to read our text now. This is going to be 15 through 20. So let's read it, and I'm going to stop, and I'm going to ask for you guys to say what your next word is. You guys have different translations. Some may say different words. That's okay. Because the words are going to mean the same thing. That's the idea of different translations, right? But just say it out loud. What that requires is that we have our Bibles open, right? We're going to follow along, make sure Pastor Brian's not lying, making things up. Okay, and so this is important. So I'm going to read, and when I go like this, you're going to say the word, okay? If another believer sins against
you.
Yes. Go. And point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have
one.
That person back. If you are unsuccessful, take
one.
Perfect. I wondered what you guys would do with that. You guys are smart. You guys said a couple words. Good. One or two. That's going to be important as well. Take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If that person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. Couple things we walk through this. This is called church discipline. Not popular. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense to them. So if another believer sins against you. So what this is talking about is when a believer sins against you. You have been sinned against by somebody who is a Christian, probably part of your church, and they've sinned against you. Then it goes on in Brianlonians to say, go immediately to your closest pal and have an unconstrained conversation about the offense with no intention of reconciliation. That is not what it says, but that is a lot of what we do. It does not say gossip first and make sure you get all of it off of your chest and get all your buddies on your side with your persuasion of the events with a little bit of exaggeration in there. Get everybody against that person first and tainted and then never talk to them about it. That's not what it says. Gossip, this is kind of a decent definition, casual or unconstrained conversation or reports about other people, typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. You go privately. And then it says, point out, this word here means to expose, convict, or reprove. And this is speaking of sin or wrong. Okay? So, If you're just offended, but there's no sin, I think we'd have to be careful with how we go about this. This is about sin in somebody's life with hopes of something. Reconciliation. So let us not get confused that like, well, you offended me, so I'm going to point this out. We're going to call the church elders, get everybody involved immediately. Okay, this process is usually pretty lengthy. It is exhausting. It is uncomfortable. But there's a reason why I believe it's there. We're chasing sheep. That's what we're doing. And also, who likes doing this? Raise your hand so I can unfriend you on Facebook. Okay? There's probably a couple of you, and I hope you're really gifted. I hope you're just really gifted at it, and you do a lot of, like, you do it well. A lot of us, we don't like this. And we usually fumble it pretty good along the way. And we're just hoping for the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to get through it. But we struggle with this. Nobody typically likes doing this. Skipping illustration number one. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have what? One. You have gained. It is good. They have been like, you know what? You're right. And I'll tell you this. People are like, I never see this happen in the church. That's the idea, right? This first part, you don't know about it. There's issues, and people go and they confront it. It's an unheard of art in our culture where you have an issue, and all of a sudden you're like, you know what? I got kind of an issue with that, and you go and talk to them. Now, about, sure, 80% of the time, you go and you talk to that person, they're like, oh, you know what? You're right. That probably is a sin. Hey, I apologize. Will you forgive me? Absolutely. Right? And everything's hunky-dory. About 20% of the time, you say, hey, you offended me. You did this or that. You're like, well, no, I don't think that's a sin. I don't think I did anything wrong. And they talk about it, they're like, oh, you're probably right. Right? Humility on both sides. And you never hear about it. Then it goes on. This is about gaining, by the way. That's important. It's about gaining. It's about gaining a person back. It's about chasing sheep out of love and hope for them. It's about reconciling people back to the church family and right relationship with the Lord. It's about living with peace with each other as long as it depends on us. It's about holiness, that living set apart. Our culture will not tell you that. Your culture typically says, yeah, cut that person out of your life. Somebody like offends you or is difficult to deal with, Get them out of here. Five reasons we do this. Okay? There's a long sermon on these five reasons. We don't have time for it, so I'm going to read them. One, the value of the strange sheep. If you listen to Tom's sermon, it's answered. One reason we do this is the value of the strange sheep. Second, the hope of forgiveness and family reconciliation. Third, this is part of CJ's sermon here. A little laxity leads to a lot of lapsing. A little laxity leads to a lot of lapsing. For those of us who have ever sinned in our life, it's every single one of us, we understand what's happening here. Okay? You get a little lax with something, or you get that hidden sin, or you get that caged sin, or that controlled sin, and it leads to a lot of lapses. Four, holiness. Not the holier-than-thou type of way it's usually used in our culture, but just the set-apartness. I'm in a different kingdom here. And it's not about me being better. It's about me being holy. Five, obedience to the king. It's a command of Christ. The Bible literally says, and this has been another thing that's been majorly convicting in my life, if you love me, this is about loving the Lord, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That's so simple and so difficult. Because we struggle with that, right? Because we have this selfishness, we have this flesh that battles. Romans 7, okay? Verse 16, but if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others. Let's stop there. One or two. And this is what I challenge you to do. Before you go and you tell everybody and your mother about the situation, you're like, well, I just was trying to find two people to go with me. Nobody would. I ended up telling the whole town about it. Go to that person and say, hey, I'm in conflict with somebody. I feel like I need to go talk to them as a loving brother or sister in Christ with hopes of reconciliation. Would you be willing to go along with me? If they say yes, tell them. If they say no, say, all right, well, I'm going to hold off on this. I got to go about this a different way, okay? Still love you and care about you, but I need to find someone who will go with me in this before I start talking about it, or if I ever talk about it. Does that make sense? Is that good advice? I think it's good advice. Okay. Go with one or two others. That's one or two. One or two. Small is the idea. Small. Keep it small. Then you go to that person again. You do the same thing. You talk to them about it. And at some point, to be honest, if you have good friends, there might be times where you take those people with you and you're like, yeah, so this is what happened. Blah, 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 blah. And the other person's like, yeah, well, this is what happened except for this right here. And they're like, no, you're wrong, bro. That's not right. And all of a sudden, you just brought people with you. And because of the witnesses, it kind of goes back to some Old Testament, what a witness is and things like that, and not letting one person condemn a person to prison and all that. But you go, and because of the witnesses, they're like, wait a second, brother, you're in the wrong here. Sometimes that happens. And that's one of the benefits of adding a small group to go with you. Well, checks and balances there. So that it may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Verse 17, if the person still does not listen, take the case to your church. This happens rarely. And I believe that it probably should happen rarely. Just because I think that the other processes, I really believe when you confront redeemed people one-on-one, the majority respond. When you take a small group and you go, the majority respond to the people that are possessed by the Holy Spirit. They respond and they repent and they forgive each other and they reconcile. I believe that nearly never, not very often, does it come to this where you go to the church. And the idea is not this, that there's some, you know, group of people that are going to bring our rods and whips and start beating people or something like that. The idea is this, okay, one-on-one didn't work. Small little group discussion didn't work. And then people have agreed because of the witness standard that, okay, there is something going on here that needs to be confronted. Then the church. Now, I don't think this text was necessarily intending like a 5,000 person mega church. Right? But that the small local church, you go to that church, and then because of what we would probably consider our members, we would have this conversation with the members, then the members together become sheep chasers as well. And we're sheep chasers, we're shepherds, we're loving and protecting and caring, and we know everyone matters, and there's a sin that's going on, and they're wandering away. You take it to the church. The idea is the bigger church, I mean the bigger group. Now, one example, and for the sake of time, I think that I'll just kind of summarize it. There was a time in 1 Corinthians 5 where this was addressed. And it's like in our face, we would all agree this needs to be confronted. That's why I used it to eliminate any confusion. And I'm going to speak a little bit in code. There is a son laying in bed with, knowing his father's wife. That's a weird way to say it, but it sounds like he was laying in bed with his mother, maybe stepmother or something like that. And the church was like, oh, that's super awkward, right? Who's taking that one? Raise your hand if you're like, hey, I'm going to take that one. I love this stuff. And you know what they did? They just kind of allowed it. They endured it. It's like the person that's drowning in their sin and their hand is still above water. And instead of going and grabbing the hand and being like, hey, we're in trouble here. Let's go. You like high five them right on. Hope you have a good last breath. We're sheep chasers, right? We go after them. And so Paul does his thing with that church. I'm going to read something from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you guys don't know him, he's an interesting guy, actually. Some good stuff, some bad stuff. All right, I'm going to read this. And the idea of this, let's wrap our minds around the greatness of sin, the seriousness of sin here. Sin demands to have a man by himself. And man is just like mankind, right? Like man and woman. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is the isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light, but in confession, the light of the gospel breaks into darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought to light. Since the confession of the sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. That's the benefit of having brothers and sisters in Christ. The iron sharpens iron stuff. Right there. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God and he finds the forgiveness of all his sins in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost its power. You guys experienced that? The sin that you've admitted to somebody, and you have expressed it, you've acknowledged it, loses its power. The ones you've surrendered to Christ lose its power. It has been revealed for he has cast off his sin from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners. That's important. He stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by grace, by the grace of God and the cross of Christ. I mean, sin is a big deal. It's addressing it right here. This is to the church. This is Jesus teaching in my kingdom. This is how this works. We see a brother and sister in Christ, we become sheep chasers. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat the person as a pagan or corrupt tax collector. 4 minutes. Here's the idea. We treat them as somebody that's not a believer. To be honest, typically, you're not kicking this person out. This person doesn't want to be a part of it anymore. You're literally just giving them unto what they wanted. They're like, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. I don't want to be a part of this holiness thing. I don't want to be a part of this pursuit of Christ. I don't want to be part of, like, this is wrong and right. I want to be my own God. And eventually, there's a part where we treat them as a sinner, a tax collector. Now, I will say this. Some people believe that this is where, like, we don't even associate with them. We see them in the store. We don't see them. We walk by. They ask us for help with something. We say, no, we will not. Like, I will not associate. And this is the excommunication stuff here. And I am young. I still have a lot to learn. I believe that what this passage is teaching is that we treat them like a pagan or tax collector. And what that means is somebody who is a sinner. Somebody who doesn't place their faith in Christ. Somebody who doesn't want to follow Jesus. Somebody who doesn't want to submit to Scripture. And we're just basically releasing them unto that because that's what they've wanted. And the hope is not that we can now say, they're not a follower of Jesus. That's really not what's being taught here. We don't see it, although a lot of us step into that. We treat them as if they are. And to be honest, this is the point where somebody says, well, are they still Christians? And we're like, I don't know. We don't say absolutely not. They're not a member of Cornerstone. So they're not. We don't say that because we don't believe that. This is the point where we're like, I don't know. Like, God knows, I don't know. But we treat them as that. And part of the purpose is still reconciliation. That they'll come back. That they'll miss that family. That after a time of being away from the Lord, they'll be like, I want to be with the Lord again. And they come back. And part of being a tax collector or a pagan, basically a sinner, is that they're evangelized. that they're treated as somebody that's lost, and we care and love for them. We want them to know the truth, and they're treated like that, and that provides more opportunity for them to come. And this is after, by the way, the entire church with grace, gentleness, tenderness, love, passion, maybe even at times with the right exact scenario, abruptness, with the hope of reconciliation, the whole church began chasing after them. And they've said no to the whole church. And they've placed themselves outside of that. Now, only literally on one hand, I can count the times I've seen this happen. And it's not something that excites me. But I will tell you this, as a bit of hope and encouragement, the majority of the time, it is corrected one-on-one and in the small group. I authentically believe that because of the power of the Holy Spirit in us, the majority of the time, those times when loving brothers and sisters come and say, hey man, I love you, I care about you, this is what's going on though. There's reconciliation that happens. It goes on to say, I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Because of the time, we're going to skip that. We already talked about that previously. Go look where this was told to Peter and to the disciples, and the keys were given, right? Go look at that passage. Go find that sermon. We've already talked about it. 19, I also tell you this. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. Just really quickly, that's not saying like you and I get together, group of three of us, hey, we want to build a building. We want $1 million, right? Yep. All right. Let's pray for $1 million. We get $1 million. It's that when we get together and prayerfully consider something, and we feel convicted on something to the point that we will say, hey, we're going to pray about this and ask for this because this is in the will of the Lord. We feel convicted to do so because that conviction is from God. Obviously, he's going to fulfill what he wants. That's important. That's super short. A whole sermon probably on that verse, but here we go. Verse 20. This is typically what you think about for a prayer meeting, right? Verse 20. Like, oh, this is when we get together and pray. I'm like, no, this is when you're sheep chasing. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. Is it true with praying? Sure. It is not a prayer passage, though. And that's one of the things that Tom was talking about. We need to take the text and put it within context. And it's not a super complicated idea. It's just you have to read more than one verse at a time. And the idea is this. This is in the context of confronting and engaging with sin and saying, hey, when it gets out of hand and it doesn't work and you grab more people and more people and with hopes and love and gentleness, tenderness, all those things, with reconciliation as the goal, because we will win or gain, right? For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there with you. That is the encouragement. And that is church discipline. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we go through this passage, and it is absolutely and certainly difficult, it is absolutely and certainly to be done with gentleness, prayer, humility, tenderness, hope, passion, bravery, and that all things submitting to your will, even as the majority of us don't want to step into things, that we do this out of love, and that we do go after a brother or sister that has gone wayward out of this tremendous love, hope, and care, much like we do with our children and with our spouses and with the ones that we love from our family. But that we will do this also when we see, as in your word says in Galatians, caught in sin, entangled or ensnared in it, and drowning, that we will be the ones that care enough to go and rescue and reconcile. God, I can't help but think about people concerned about me building Cornerstone, and that this may have some negative impact on me building this church. God, I pray that we'll all remember that I do not build churches, that you will build your church. And that was a promise. And so we trust that you will. And I pray that us, as your servants and as your children, that we would submit to your word and that we would obey your commands because we love you and trust you. And that in all of our errors, even in confronting sin, that your graciousness will be there. And that humility will be substantial in those conversations. Father, I pray that now as we end in a song to worship and praise you, I pray that you would be glorified and that we would be continually sanctified. We love you and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Will you stand with me as we finish?
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.